God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 41. All right, the Christian way of life is set forth as a marathon, and you are the runner. Each individual believer is the runner, and the race is being set before you in a number of ways. Number one, as the communicator of the truth, it is my job to set forth for you the particulars of the race, the rules for the race, and the course, and all of that. And then providentially, as your life unfolds before you, God sets forth the details of your race through the things that happen in your niche, of course, that he knew about from eternity past and has made all provision for. But the challenge for us, and particularly in these last days, is to simply keep running. It is to simply stay the course, to keep running in an age where lukewarmness dominates the religious landscape, and in an age where false doctrine is proliferating at an almost unheard of rate, in an age that it is as bad as it was in the days of Noah. So we face a number of challenges, not the least of which is our own sin nature. And that, unfortunately, is with us all the time. The unseen enemies we have to deal with, we get a break from them likely when we sleep and other things. But the sin nature you have with you all the time. And so it is critical when approaching the Word of God to make certain that it is isolated, that is put aside through the function of walking in fellowship and or rebound. So it's time to deal with that issue. Make sure you are in fellowship. Prepare yourself to focus and concentrate. Get everything before you you need. Do not fidget around in class doing things that distract other believers and or, more importantly, me. So get everything you need so that you are ready to go and profit from the teaching today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to come before you, recognizing that as the eternal King of the universe, all things are yours by virtue of creation, and all things are you by virtue of your sovereignty as you rule over the entirety of all creation. We recognize that it is a great privilege to be a part of your plan through the principle of the adoption of sons, and that ultimately, in all things being the same, you will treat us just as you would your natural son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great blessings of the truth and the provision that you have made under grace, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here dealing with a situation in which James and John have attempted to do an end run around the other apostles and seek to secure for themselves a prominent place in the kingdom, which they believed was imminent. They believe they are on the verge of Jesus establishing an earthly kingdom. The conditions, as they were familiar with from the Old Testament, the millennial conditions described in various prophecies, they believed were going to come to pass. They were certain enough of their position in that kingdom, at least at some level, because they had been personally selected by Jesus Christ. As he pulled them up, we know earlier in Mark, up on that mountain a couple of years back, and picked out 12 whom he appointed to be apostles and endowed with authority and all the things they needed so that they could go out and fulfill their ministries and, of course, expand upon his. So they are believing, number one, that they're a part of this. They know that. But what they are shooting for is positions of power and authority whereby they can dominate others, which is completely, as we will see, antithetical. We've already seen, but will be reinforced here, completely antithetical to the principles of the kingdom as set forth by Jesus. And as manifested by his own applications, and as manifested by his own demeanor in the plan of God, which was not one of how much can I get, how can I get to the top, how can I dominate people and get them to serve me, that is not ultimately the goal. And so they come up and essentially ask Jesus for carte blanche in this situation. And he knows what their goal is. He's not foolish. Jesus had a read on people. And certainly after 3 years with these men, maybe even going on three and a half, he certainly knew them for who they were by this time. Even if he didn't have any sort of divine read on them, he would have one just by virtue of his discerning nature and watching these men operate and knowing what they are made of. And again, Peter has very often, I think, articulated what the other 11 were thinking anyway. And so there's no real big secrets here between them. But Jesus points out to them they really don't know what they're asking, because basically the path to glory that they seek does not lie on a path to glory. It lies on a path of suffering and self-denial and ultimately maybe even martyrdom. Again, Jesus has made it very plain that if one is to effectively follow him, he has to accept the entire concept of the death march. Take up your cross and follow me. And when you took the patibulum, that cross beam upon your shoulders, it never came off. You were going to die. That was the end of it. And so when he uses this metaphor of taking up your cross, and obviously not a literal cross, but to deny yourself and the agent of execution is the cross. So he tells them, look, I'm going through what I'm about to go through. You have no clue. You're completely oblivious to this, and you're not even able to do that. You don't know what you're asking here. You're way beyond the bounds of propriety and good sense, and you're well beyond even the bounds of normal human conduct, in that you are simply seeking your own glory and your own welfare, and that's all you're worried about. And so you don't know what you're asking. And he asked them a rhetorical question designed to elicit a no answer, but in their overzealous, misplaced confidence, they answer, yes, we can. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And he points out to them, even if you were able to do this, now I'm not saying you are, but even if you were able to do this, this isn't my purview. This isn't my area of expertise and authority in placing people in positions within the kingdom. You may have mistaken the fact that I am God's representative for the fact that, in a sense, I am the Father. He's not the Father, he's the Son. And as we see here, the Son willingly subjects himself to the will of the Father in every matter, not just in his humanity, but obviously in his deity. Of course, he's one with the Father in his deity, but still within the boundaries of the Godhead, we have this authority structure set up in this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revelation, because the Son is always seen being subservient to the Father, the Spirit is always subservient to the Father and the Son, and the Father's never seen being subservient to anyone. So this is designed to be instructive for people that the orientation, even, as it were, if you're God, and this is set forth for us, say, in Philippians chapter 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality as something he had to hold on to, equality with God. But he was willing to humble himself and to take a lower position by becoming flesh and blood, by becoming human. And so this is the path to greatness, is humility and service. They just think the path to greatness is exalting yourself above others. Well, as he points out, God has fixed these positions in eternity past because of foreknowledge. God knows what every believer is going to do. He knows exactly how your Christian life's going to play out. He knows exactly how faithful, unfaithful, whatever it is you're going to be, God already knows. Now, we don't have that luxury. We don't know how it all turns out, so we have to get up every day, walk by faith, because we don't have all the answers. I mean, if I knew, hey, okay, you've already guaranteed yourself fourth place in the kingdom, well, I might have a tendency to want to coast after that. I might just say, well, you know, that's good enough. Fourth place, not bad. I'll take fourth place, and, you know, how many ever millions or billions of believers have lived? And assuming that's in the church age only, because that's where our positions of authority and all come from. So he points out to them, it isn't mine to give. The Father makes these ultimate decisions, not me. And so I can't do what you're wanting me to do. Now, verse 41, we continue with the response of the other apostles upon becoming aware of what was going on. You have a chi here, not being translated, and then an aorist participle, again, which is almost generally temporal, a-k-o-u-o, akuo, having heard this or after they heard this. This is supplied by the New American Standard translators. It's not there in the text. The ten, definite article, ho, with the word deca, which, again, we get our D-E-C-A is our root for ten. The ten began. Aorist, middle, indicative. And this word, arco, is almost, I think it's always used in the middle, because to begin something, you have to both purpose it and do it and participate in it at the same time. And so it forms one of the very true uses of the middle, in which you both initiate and participate in the action. So to start an action, to begin something, they begin. And then here you got ag on octeo. A-G-A-N-A-K-T-E-O. This is a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of arco. They began to do something, whatever it was, and this is it. This word means to be emotionally aroused, to be stirred up, to be indignant, to be angry. And there are certain things that just hit you wrong. Well, this hit the other ten real wrong. They didn't care for this at all. They are jazzed up about this, and not in a good way. They would probably have had their heads if it were up to them at this point. This is the type of rivalry. The rivalry between these men is pretty intense, and as we see here, they are willing to take shortcuts to get their ways. They are willing to go behind their other people's back in order to advance their own cause. And that, obviously, is completely inappropriate. So the other ten began to be indignant concerning preposition here with the genitive to denote the object of their indignation. And here you have James and John, the proper names, Iacobas, James, and Chi, Ioannes, John, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, again, you've got a chi here that is not translated with the aorist middle participle of proskaleo. And this means, kaleo means to call. Pros means to or toward. So calling them after, again, to call alongside, to summon. Obviously, the aorist participle is temporal in that it precedes the action of the main verb. After he had called them, autos, and now this is the 12, all of them together. Which, again, I don't think the text is clear here. My suspicion is they heard about this somehow after the fact that the ten weren't present, it doesn't seem to me. It doesn't make good sense for James and John and their mom to do this end-around attempt and then have other people there to witness it. It seems to me that they would have done this more sneaky, that they would have been more underhanded about it. And so I don't think the 12 or the other 10 heard about it after they had heard. The aorist participle would suggest that they began to get upset once they're aware of what happened. How they found out, I doubt that James and John told them. That doesn't make any sense to me that they would have told them. So how they found out, perhaps there were other people in the area that overheard. We don't know. Maybe only one of the apostles overheard and went and told the others. We have no idea how the word gets around, but trust me, here it's very clear that they don't get away with it. The word gets out on them. And this is the nature of when people try to sneak around and do things that are untoward, shouldn't be doing. And guess what? Unfortunately, word will get out. You have to be pretty careful in the angelic conflict. And the goal is not to be careful in the sense of being sneaky, to try to hide your deal from everybody else. But it is just simply be aware that these things that are done with bad intentions and for human glory and to exalt yourself may be exposed. That God will ultimately, as we have pointed out, put everybody's feet to the fire. None of us are going to get through this unscathed, this Christian life in which we live. We're going to make our share of mistakes. We're going to fall short. We're going to have errors in judgment. And sometimes, intentionally so, we hate to admit it, but it's true, that you know it's sin and you do it anyway. Not that anybody here would ever do that. But other churches, they have this problem, I've heard. Thank God, not us. Well, of course we do. And that's the bad thing. But the fact is, you know, one thing that helps us, I think, in some ways, is this knowledge that God may expose you. And so there is some, and to me that instills, or it should, a fear, a legitimate fear that, look, I may be an idiot, but I don't want everybody knowing I'm an idiot, kind of deal. And so God exposes this. The other 10 find out about it. Again, we're never told how, but you never know sometimes how God does things. What little bitty detail, you know, will happen that just unlocks the deal for somebody to see. I remember when we were, you know, when we had the kids and we were raising them, and they'd been out. This was really intelligent. Of course, they weren't very old. I'll give them that. But they were under this solid wood house that was about 80 years old, completely dried out, playing with matches. And, well, what could go wrong there? I mean, nothing, right? And so they think they've gotten away with it. Well, blah, blah, blah. Well, obviously, something happens and a match or a book of matches comes out in the laundry. Where'd these come from, Linda asks. Well, they weren't mine. Then she knew they weren't theirs. Well, that pretty well narrowed it down. And so they thought they'd gotten away with it. Well, guess what? They hadn't. And every, you know, little things can blow up in your face. And so ultimately, what you want to try to do is be transparent, be real, don't engage in this kind of subterfuge that they are engaging in here by trying to go behind people's back and do things. It doesn't work. And if you're a positive believer, God has even more reasons for wanting you to be exposed, because He wants the best for you. And so He's harder, I believe, fully, just as some parents, you know, parents can be hard on their best kid. Harder, because they expect more out of you. And having to deal with that, you know, throughout the years in life, I mean, I was always the oldest, and it was pretty clear early on, well, they expected more out of me than they did out of my brothers. And that's legit at some level. And so God, I think, expects, as He knows what we are capable of doing, of course He wants to expect the best out of us. And shoots for that. So He maybe keep the positive believer on a far shorter leash. Then He keeps the negative believer. The negative believers, if I've observed over the years and the things they've done, they can do almost anything and get away with it if you're negative. I mean, it's not to say God's not ever going to catch up with them or discipline them or anything else. But I mean, I've watched people pull some incredible stunts that I thought, if I did that, God would probably kill me. And I would want Him to, frankly. Some of the stunts I've seen pulled, I would just as soon be dead as to do that kind of junk. And so the point is, living on a short leash isn't necessarily bad unless you're chafing against it. Well, in some ways, as we know, the 12 are all chafing against any kind of short leash at all. They're King's good knight, and you better recognize this. We're ready to take possession of the kingdom now. Well, having called them to Himself, and I presume this means all of them, all 12 of them, the Jesus, definite article, says, present indicative of the simple verb to say, lego, to them, dative of autos, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You all know it's a perfect active indicative, as this verb's always in the perfect, oida, the verb to know, to have knowledge. You know that hadi generally will follow oida, not always, but a lot of times it will, because it's used to introduce content. You know that the ones who are recognized, what you have here is the definite article with the present active participle of dokeo. And so this forms a substantive, and that's one of the ways the participle is used to denote a class or group of people, or things even. First, dokeo means to consider something as probable. It actually has the idea of considering, thinking about something, supposing something can be true or can be done. Next, to appear to one's understanding, to seem to be. And that's how they get to be recognized as out of this verb, which really means to consider something, to think it over, to roll it over in your mind. But once you've rolled it over in your mind, see, the idea is you draw conclusions. You've considered it, you've pondered it, well, you have some idea here, and that is what you recognize as you know, you understand, sort of that conclusion. That's how they get there with this verb. So you know that the ones being recognized, literally, the ones recognized, present active participle, as first, as rulers is the way, archo here is has the idea of first, and then A-R-C-H-O, and it means to be preeminent, to be a ruler. And this is the direct object of those who are supposed or recognized as rulers. This word, archo, means to rule or govern. Of or from the Gentiles, rulers of the Gentiles. In this case, it'd be rulers over the Gentiles is sort of the idea. It has obviously the authority factor. That those ruling over the Gentiles lord it over them. Kata kuriuo. K-A-T-A-K-U-R-I-E-O-U-O. Kata kuriuo. Four times that kurios is, this is our root, the root here, kuriao means to rule over, to be lord over, to be master over, to be boss in the vernacular today. You're not the boss of me? Yeah, I am. This is what kurios is the idea of. And then kata has the idea of down, so it has the idea of dominating over someone, of ruling down. Hence, to lord it over someone, to bring them into subjection, to have dominion over. So you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, the Gentile rulers aren't known for humble service. They're known for sitting on their thrones and snapping out orders and saying, hey, I think we're out of this man, get me some. And boy, don't make me want to change my tone. Now get it. And that's the way they ruled. They ruled with power, they ruled with authority, they ruled with an iron fist in many cases. And they liked having authority, they loved using it, and being over people just was great, they thought. And that's what they aspired to. So you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them. Them is the Gentiles they rule over. The pronoun autos there refers to their subjects. And their great men exercise authority over them. And the great men actually is just ho megas, the definite article with the adjective, M-E-G-A-S, the nominative masculine plural, that's why they've translated it men, but men were primarily the ones in positions of rulership in the ancient world. Not that there never were women, but they were few and far between. There's no doubt about that. And the great ones, the important ones, the superior ones of them, the great ones, again, of their subjects, of the ones who rule over them, of these Gentiles. Then you got kat exousiao, exousiadzo, rather, two times, K-A-T-E-X-O-U-S-I-A-Z-O. Kat exousiadzo, this means to exercise authority over. Literally, this, the root in here comes from the to-be verb, aini, and so it has the idea of to have or to be down, literally. So to exercise authority over, to be over, in short. In a negative sense, it has the idea of a tyrannical or dominating type rule that is not characterized by any grace or understanding, any service or mercy, but is characterized by power and authority being exercised over people in any way they see fit. And that's the way rulers tend to be. I'm in charge, and you orient to it. Well, in one sense, obviously, as a leader, you have to have that understanding, but in the church, it comes to be something very, very different. That in the church, it is not going to be this way. We are not going to establish tyrannical rulers. Pastors are not tyrants who can dictate every detail of the reality to the congregation, nor are they supposed to be. That is not at all what they're supposed to be. So this idea of, well, I'm the pastor and anything I say goes. Well, one, I've never had that idea. I just want to caution you about that. I've never had that idea. I've never believed that for a second. I know a little too much about the Bible to buy into that one. But I've heard pastors make these offhand statements about, if I want it, it's going to happen. Well, that's not appropriate to the church. And in fact, Peter uses very similar language to this when he deals with pastors in 1 Peter chapter 5 and how they're to be doing their job and how they're to shepherd. Not how they're to teach. Obviously, when you're teaching, you're standing up, it's monologue, you're exercising authority, everybody has to willingly submit or be quiet or whatever else they do. But they can't, you know, you're under a certain amount of enforced humility. And all that. Obviously, you're supposed to have true humility in your soul. But the fact is, in the teaching aspect, obviously, you have to get up and do it. But in the shepherding aspect, how do you deal with the sheep? Do you seek to dominate them? Do you seek to have them serve you? That you're here, they're here for your benefit only. That's not the Christian view of things, frankly. It's not the doctrinal view of things. Peter is going to be very strong on this. So you know they're great men, exercise authority over them, or even again, in a negative sense, dominate them, again, the autos referring to their unfortunate subjects. Point one, we are not told how or when the other apostles discovered what James and John were attempting to do. Nevertheless, they found out at some point and demonstrate that they were less than thrilled by this turn of events. There's some understatement for you. They were certainly less than thrilled. They were indignant. They were PO'd, to use a vernacular of today. And so that's one of the things, too. It's important to see that these men exhibit all the same stupidity that you and I have exhibited. And things make us mad. And maybe rightly so. Now, is there a legitimate beef here that they're going around behind their back trying to do this? Yeah, I think so. I think they got a legitimate argument with them. But again, how do you handle it? Do you handle it under the STA? Hey, I'm mad and I'm going to just, You know, you may have a legitimate reason to be upset about something, but how you handle it is important in this. And they handle it, and I got to presume that this indignation they felt, although not stated here directly, I understand, that this indignation they felt took a verbal form. That they didn't just sit there and say, we're steaming. I suspect they chased James and John down pretty quick and said, hey, what's up? What's going on here? You know, and they know they're caught by then. And you can imagine how uncomfortable this all gets and probably how it escalates. You know, whatever. If you were caught doing this, put yourself in James and John's place. Now, you're caught doing this. How are you going to react when they come back at you? You're going to be defensive, right? You're going to say, well, we had a perfect right to do this. You guys aren't smart enough to figure it out, so we did. Now, that probably wouldn't help the situation. That'd be like fire on gasoline on the fire. That wouldn't help. But how are they going to justify this? How are they going to say, oh, well, we were just seeking to do God's will? Oh, no. So I suspect that this got, although we're not told, we're just told about their emotional response, I suspect it got heated pretty fast. And knowing human nature, when people are upset, there are some people who have that ability to be upset, and they internalize it till it becomes a white-hot ball of hatred in their stomach. And but most of us react and let it go and let it fly. And when we're upset, we're not necessarily afraid to let it fly. Well, I don't think they were afraid to let it fly here. And I think that's why Jesus intervenes really quickly. Because this could have gotten real nasty real fast. But they've been in this mode for some time, as we know. This is not new stuff. Jesus is still dealing here a week, basically, roughly a week, before the crucifixion. Maybe a little more than that. Well, I'll say it's 2 weeks before the crucifixion. Still, he's dealing with the same problems with these guys he's been dealing with right along. So this is also an encouragement for the pastor who looks out there and says, well, you know, I don't know if people are growing at the level they should. I'd like to see a little more this or that, or, you know, maybe they're applying well, whatever it is. You don't give up. And this is part of, you know, under the marching rules for the marching orders for the pastor, proclaim the word with all patience and instruction. Because people aren't necessarily going to get it all the first time. And if you can't look at the apostles and see, these guys didn't get it the first, second, third, 10th, 15th time. They didn't get it. They are intentionally dull on this stuff because it goes against their preconceived notions and the way they think the world ought to be. And of course, as we've pointed out, Jesus doesn't think the world ought to be the way it is. So he's at odds with all of this world system that is opposed to the kingdom of God. Well, two, it seems unlikely that they heard the initial request, since James and John would have taken precautions to keep their actions from the other ten. Further, there is no reason to believe that their mother was not equally surreptitious. That word means sneaky. When you learn a new word today, this is your word for the day, surreptitious, sneaky. So, three, additionally, in verse 42, it does not appear that the 12 were all in the same place, since Jesus has to summon them to himself before he addresses the group. So, how it all happened, again, we're not given Mark as typical. His accounts are pretty abbreviated. He'll basically give you the high points, and then that's pretty much it. When he goes into more detail, you can be clear that it's because he has a purpose. Because mostly he'll just talk about this stuff in general terms. Well, four, while we are not told how much time elapsed between James and John's attempt to exalt themselves, and when the other ten found out, it seems evident that the others did not discover it immediately. The temporal participle of akouo has the sense of after they heard, while the use of the Greek verb arko, to begin or initiate, indicates that more transpired than is recorded. And B, the use of the verb provides us with the final result while not providing all the details that transpired in between. So how long this took? I mean, was it a matter of minutes, a couple hours? It appears to me to have all taken place on the same day because Jesus uses all this as a teaching aid, as a springboard, to get right back to exactly what he wants to tell them. And that's where we are now with Jesus informing them about, hey, look, guys, and how many times has he probably taught this already? Multiple, no doubt. So five, as the word spread among the other ten apostles, their reaction is understandable and somewhat expected. And maybe even slightly justified. But again, you launch from it, even if you're justified, and then you launch off into sinful anger, then you're no longer justified. Even if you had a legitimate beef, and this is one of the key things in life, I think, that you have to learn, and it's difficult, is that even when you have a legitimate gripe or a legitimate beef about something, it's learning how to handle it in a way that's productive and gets the thing resolved. Basically, if you have a beef, running up and screaming bloody murder at somebody probably isn't going to help resolve the situation. In fact, Proverbs would indicate that harsh words stir up strife. No, they do not solve it. Angry words just are gasoline on this fire. They don't solve the problem. So even if they had a legitimate beef, which I think they did here, again, how are they supposed to handle it? Six, it would not be unusual among a group of men that were all considered to be peers for the others to become angry when they found out their apparent equals were plotting against them, attempting to gain an unfair advantage. Okay, so they've got a legitimate beef here. And James and John shouldn't be doing this at all. I mean, I think that's pretty evident to any student of the Scriptures. You read this and you're like, okay, they're out of line here. This isn't appropriate. Well, seven, their reaction is expressed by the Greek verb ag an teo, which means to become indignant or angry over an action that is presumed to be wrong. In that regard, their response is somewhat appropriate since what James and John did was wrong. So, okay, so they're okay so far. But if they go into sinful anger with this, it's not going to be okay. They have, okay, all right, I've got a legitimate gripe here, okay? Let's solve this, sit down, talk about it rationally, and resolve it. They don't. They get indignant, they get angry. Eight, however, to assume that the other ten were engaging in righteous indignation is reading too much into their response. Rather, they were motivated by the same spirit of pride and self-promotion that motivated James and John. And nine, this is the case for a couple of obvious reasons. A, Mark has provided a very critical view of the apostles for some time in this book, and rightly so. This incident does nothing to mitigate that critical view. I don't see anything in this incident that makes the apostles come off as better. I just see them as being petty, arguing with one another, seeking to gain an advantage, going behind each other's back, engaging in STA activity, one after the other, essentially. Now, they didn't view it like that. They didn't say, oh, well, you know, this is sinful. We shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. This isn't what Jesus has been teaching. You know, they feel justified in their actions. And then B, secondly, the rebuke that Jesus offers in the verses that follow is not simply addressed to James and John, but it's addressed to the entire group. And that tells me the entire group is guilty of this. That Jesus doesn't just address the two, quote, culprits in this, but he addresses the whole group. Because this is a learning moment. This is a teachable moment where they can maybe pick up something here. I'm not holding my breath. Only because I see the nature of the book. I know the apostles. I've seen what they do. I know how it ends, and they never get it. Now, they will get it after the resurrection, but they don't get it now. And again, that's another sort of comfort that comes out of this. For the pastor is, okay, you might see a believer and they might struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle. They're not necessarily hitting on all cylinders. And then all of a sudden, hey, guess what? Down the road, they may get it. They may suddenly just blow you away. They may start hitting on all cylinders. And that's what you want for all your believers, of course. I mean, I never think, well, okay, I hope I can just present one or two, you know, that make it. Well, I want it for everybody. And Jesus wants it for these guys as well. Now, you can't make them do it. But you can. It's not. Doesn't mean the desire isn't there. Well, 10, the Greek verb agonakteo is used most often in the Gospels to denote the type of anger and frustration that comes from being jealous of someone else. It is used a couple of times of the enemies of Jesus and their emotional response to his success. Matthew 21:15. So, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Well, this is, obviously they're jealous of his success. They don't like the fact that Jesus is popular, and at a certain level, they know they're not. I mean, unfortunately, these people and the scribes weren't the most popular with the people. They were the lawyers in some sense of their day. And how was it Shakespeare said it? Let's start it all by killing all the lawyers. So, I don't have anything against lawyers. Don't run out of here. God, Ron hates lawyers and wants to kill them. I don't. It's just a quote from Shakespeare. Is it a place to start? I don't know. Luke 13:14 also. No, probably not. We shouldn't be killing anybody. And certainly not whole categories of people. That sort of sounds like the Third Reich, doesn't it? Luke 13:14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. So come during them and get healed. Well, that is so sensitive. It's unbelievable. I mean, this man has so much compassion on people. I mean, come then, you poor wretches. You need healing. Don't come on the Sabbath day to get healed. And the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman who'd been bound for 18 years, this was a woman who'd been sick for 18 years, and they had no compassion, no nothing about this. This is the hard-hearted nature of religious legalists. Ultimately, when push comes to shove, while they say they're there to help you, in the end, they don't care about you. And that's the problem with legalism, because they think they're helping you. I'm not saying that in some cases, but in many cases like this, their hearts are not in the right place, as they want to dominate people and have them toe their religious line. And so here we see this is the type of thing. This is Jesus has success. He's popular. They hate it. And that's kind of the use of that word. Well, 11, that same spirit of jealousy, envy, rivalry, resentment, and selfishness very much characterized the apostles at this point. Again, encouragement for all of us who've ever failed and struggled with any of these things. Oh, okay, look, I don't want to. I can see they don't want to be this way, and I don't want to be this way. Well, sadly, point 12, their spiritual leader was facing matters of life and death, while the apostles were busy jockeying for position, seeking to advance themselves and engaging in infighting. That has to be pretty discouraging. I mean, at a certain level, you just, you know, you basically want, not in the human viewpoint way, but you do want everybody to get along. But again, this has to come, into my thinking, the only way this is going to come, and you see this with the apostles, until they're on the same wavelength with Jesus doctrinally, they're not even unified among themselves. They're not just at odds with him, they're at odds with each other. And this remains the way it is. And so really, the only way you're going to have unity at any level is got to be through the sound teaching. It's got to be through people agreeing on the truth. That's the only way to unify people. Well, 13, it is evident that they were not only no comfort to Jesus during a time when he had to have been under intense spiritual pressure. They had to be a very real source of discouragement. And how Jesus gets through all of this, I mean, the more you study this and the more you see, he just rises above all of this. He doesn't let it get him down. He doesn't, I mean, by then I would have probably have shot myself. And you said, there's no chance this is ever going to work. Boom. These guys are not getting it. They're not going to get it. And yet, because of certain things, the nature of who he was, he knows his selection of these men is correct. And that they are ultimately going to get it. Well, Judas won't, but the rest of them will. So again, it has to be a little discouraging when you see this. And 14, in spite of his repeated teachings on the matters of humility, grace, self-sacrifice, and service to others, these men were filled with selfish ambition and animosity for anyone that got in their ways. We've already seen that when the guy said, the unknown exorcist. Hey, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name. We rebuked him. Why? Because that was essentially the way they were. If you're not with us, then you're not anything. Well, that's just nonsense. I mean, obviously, anybody out there can get the truth and orient to it. And we see what they did is, of course, they immediately jumped in not knowing and made all the wrong decisions because they presumed that, hey, if you're not with us, you can't be right. Wrong. There are people out there with the truth besides us. And so whatever level they've got it, and that ranges from almost zero to a very high percentage of the truth. If you're basically an Orthodox fundamentalist Baptist, you largely believe what we believe. Not that you're not going to believe the execution and the way you go about it and certain other factors. But I mean, I remember, you know, as a Fundy Baptist, I remember when they were, you know, interviewing me to be licensed. So I could go out and do weddings and funerals and go to visit jails and that sort of thing. It wasn't a full-blown ordination, but you could get this sort of temporary deal that said, okay, you're in the ministry, but you're not ordained. And so you could go do these things. And when they were licensed, I remember them asking me about what my views on the Word of God were. And I said, well, just as Jesus was the incarnate Word, the Word of God is the written Word. And so there's a great correlation between what Jesus thinks and what's in the Bible. And I figured that out after about a year of being saved. I can figure that out. So some of these things aren't hard. And so I recognize the priority of the Word of God. Now, would I have said at that time, you need to be teaching it 5 hours a week and getting people maximum doctrine that you can? No, I probably wouldn't have. But then, after obviously some time and growth and taking these things to their logical conclusion, if the Word of God is this important, well then what are we supposed to be doing with it? And it's certainly not sermonizing it. It's certainly not 3 points, the poem and the prayer. It's certainly not reading a verse and closing your Bible because he's never going to reference the Scripture again. And I've sat through those, so I know this happens. And so there's no reference to the Word of God, ultimately, and there was never any attempt really to teach it. I do remember one time my pastor, he decided he was going to, on Wednesdays, because that was prayer meeting, but on Wednesdays he was going to teach a book straight through. And I remember he taught Corinthians in like 6 weeks. 1 Corinthians in 6 weeks. 16 chapters in 6 weeks. Well, how thorough could he have been? I remember he would read certain passages and I would think, wait a minute, stop, tell me what that means. Hey, we're getting through this book. But I remember him saying, I've been criticized for not teaching books. Well, rightly so. But blowing through 16 chapters in 6 weeks isn't teaching it either. I mean, at least you're making an effort, I guess. You have A for effort or something. Well, you've got to stick with what works. It's not hard to figure out, again, basic fundamental theology. Many people will agree with us on basic fundamental theology. The issue is in certain doctrines like authority, the local church, the primacy of that, face-to-face teaching, the importance of doctrine, separation, these types of things. Then the actual execution of how you play out your Christianity. The big difference a lot of people have with us is not doctrinal. It's execution. It's the willingness to say, hey, I've got to, if I want sound doctrine and face-to-face teaching and I need to relocate, then so be it, I need to relocate. Well, see, for the fundies, they never have that problem because there's a Baptist church on every corner. You can always find one. Sound doctrine? Unfortunately, not so. You can't always just find one. Well, verse 42 introduces the reader to Jesus' response to the bitterness and division that characterized the apostles at this point. 16, Mark has used the verb proskaleo, to call, toward, or to summon, a number of times in this book, and it is used of significant or surprising announcements. So again, this is viewed as something very significant by Jesus. He does address it. First time we see it is when he's calling the 12 and appointing them out of that larger group of believers. He went up on the mountain and summoned, that's proskaleo, those whom he wanted. Why? This is a critical juncture in the plan of God. Now he's selecting his apostles. Also verse 23. He called them to himself. Why? To address these charges that Jerusalem, by the way, the leadership, the religious leadership in Jerusalem, had already come to their conclusions on Jesus, and he's Satan-possessed. They can't argue against his miracles. What they can do is argue against the source of his miracles and claim that this is not of God, this is of Satan. And so Jesus calls them to himself. And addresses this issue, albeit in parabolic form. We saw it in 8:34. And this is right after Peter's blunder. But when he wants to really spell things out here, we see that he calls people. He drags a bunch of people around him, as it were. I mean, they come willingly. It's not like he drags them. But he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, and then he drops the bombshell about the death march. Well, that's critical to understand that. Self-denial and all those things. And then our verse, and then see Mark 12:43. And here we see in a situation in which this widow, poor widow, came and put in 2 small copper coins in verse 42, which amount to a cent, a penny. Well, that wasn't a very big offering. But Jesus calling his disciples to him is proskaleo again. You wouldn't get this because the New American Standard feels the need to translate this by about 3 different words. But it's the same word. Summoning or calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put more than all the contributors into the treasury. Why? Because she gave out of her poverty and she gave all that she had. That's more. That's 100%. You can't beat that. So whatever they gave, you can't beat that. Well, 17, although we do not know how much time elapsed between the request of James and John and the time the others found out, it is clear that Jesus is going to address the matter with all of them and calls the entire group together for this instruction. 18, Jesus does not immediately confront the apostles about the division he knows exists within the group. Rather, he begins with a fact that would have been common knowledge among those that were following him. Actually, among anybody that lived in the ancient world at that time, would have known this. 19, Jesus employs an axiomatic statement that dealt with the power structures among the Gentiles, focusing specifically on those that have positions of power and authority and the way in which they operated. 20, the two terms that Jesus used to describe those in positions of temporal power are both general. Thus, he is not referring to any specific office. In other words, he's not referring to a Caesar or a king or a governor or anything, but anyone. And so the generality of this is designed for it not to be specific. But he's referring to anyone that is in a position in which they can exert authority and pressure on others. And 21, it is not as though Jesus thought that those in positions of power and authority in Israel did not generally conduct themselves in the same manner. One need only consider the Herods. Of course they did, but he talks about the Gentiles not because he's omitting Israel from this, but the Gentiles were more notorious for it. Let's put it that way. The Jewish leaders in some ways considered themselves to be a little more enlightened. Not that they necessarily were, but they considered themselves to be. Rather, he focused on those that had the real power and authority in the first century. And again, during this time, Israel had been dominated by foreign powers literally since 721 BC under the Assyrians in the northern kingdom and 586 BC under the southern kingdom. And from those points on, they had continued to be dominated by foreign Gentile powers who ruled over them as a part of their discipline for the rejection of sound teaching and doctrine. And so they're under discipline. Well, 22, in that regard, one would have to consider the nations other than Israel. Since Israel had been subject to various world powers since the time of the Assyrian conquest in 721 BC. And this continued under various powers such as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Seleucid dynasty, and Rome currently. So this is why I think he points to the Gentiles, because they're really the ones who've been in positions of power and authority even over the Jews during the course of their last several hundred years of history. 700 years plus, actually. So 23, when he uses the articular participle, the one being recognized, he is not questioning the validity of their positions of authority. Rather, he is merely pointing out that their status was recognized by those they ruled. The people under them saw them, in that sense, as being, they recognized them as the rulers, as the authorities. They understood this. And 24, there may be an additional sense in which Jesus is acknowledging that those in positions of power seem to rule. The reality is that they rule at the good pleasure of God himself, who is the source of all power, authority, and dominion. Daniel 2:21. It's never happened before. I just grabbed my Bible, reached it, and I was on the right page. Go figure. It's a sign from God. Of what? Daniel 2:21 here, it is he who changes the times and epochs. In other words, God advances history at his own will. It may appear to us, human beings living on planet Earth, that history has advanced incrementally and largely has been the result of humans doing what they do. Well, that's true. In one sense, history does advance incrementally. But we enter these periods of time, these critical periods of time, in which things are going to change and change dramatically. See, the period of time, say, leading up to 721 BC, that would have been a kairos, a strategic period or an epoch, in which things were changing and then all of a sudden there was going to be a significant change in the history of the world. We see that, we talk about things like the Industrial Revolution. That was a significant period of time, the technological revolution, where technology becomes the dominant force on the planet. And so these times in which things change, well, God controls all those. It may appear to be nothing more than human ingenuity or human activity. And yet God is the one who's engineering this behind the scenes. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Also 4:17. 4:17 is at the end, I believe. Well, not at the end. But gives you the reasoning for the discipline that came upon Nebuchadnezzar for his arrogance. why God did what he did. Now, ultimately, we will also say that he did what he did because Nebuchadnezzar, underneath all his arrogance, was positive. See, he actually was going to orient to God at some point. He just needed the holy bejesus kicked out of him. And so God said, all right, drop kick you, Nebuchadnezzar. Here we go. Bouncy, bouncy. Boom. If you know what a drop kick is. That's where you bounce the ball on the ground first and then you kick it. That's not in favor anymore, but it used to be in football many years ago. So if you know what the drop kick is, you've dated yourself at some level. So so Nebuchadnezzar, God just slams him, and 7 years worth of slamming, in fact. And he comes to his senses. Who knew he would? Who would have figured this? I wouldn't have. So this sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that, so that, purpose here, that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. I always call this verse to mind whenever I get discouraged and I think, oh, well, I shouldn't be in the ministry. They could get a better pastor, blah, blah, blah. I think, oh, well, look, if he sets over it the lowliest of men, I at least qualify. So I can make it. So I recognize you don't have to be all the things that the world may say you have to be in order to succeed. If God is for you, that's pretty much all it takes. If God is for you and you are halfway willing to meet him, that's pretty much all it takes. So he is the ruler over all mankind. And in Romans 13, 1 and 2, to indicate that nothing has changed in the New Testament. People at times want to play the Old Testament off against the New. Well, that's not going to fly on this one. Because here we're talking about the establishment chain of command, those in positions of authority. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive judgment, condemnation upon themselves. Why? Because ultimately those in positions of authority, if you flaunt authority too much, eventually any good authority is going to come down on you like a ton of bricks and is going to crush you at some point. And they should, rightly so, because if they're not using their authority, if the government just tolerated anything, what if we just decided we just take, you know, two blocks of Sarasota and we secede from the city and the county and the state? And we set up our own government. We'll call it, say, the Conk Republic. We do that. Well, do you think they're going to tolerate that? We're not paying taxes. You're not collecting homeowners. You know, we're not paying for any sewer or any of that. You can forget that. Well, do you think they're going to tolerate that very long? No, they're going to come in and crush you. And we have seen, while the United States, the big avant-garde leader for all things concerning human rights, if our government was addressed by other foreign governments for the things we've addressed foreign governments for, like Syria, if they want to kill their own citizens, what business is that of ours? I'm not in favor of it, but I'm just saying it's not my business. That's a whole nother country. And if they come in and decide, let's say we secede, okay, all right, everybody here with me now? You want to take a chance with your phase two? No, I'm not really going to do it, but the whole point is, if we did that, our government would come in and crush us, and you know what? There'd be an outcry from the rest of the world about human rights violations in the U.S. Guess what? Our government would not hesitate to crush what they thought was activity, anarchistic activity, or these types of things, lawless activity. Our government wouldn't hesitate to step in. Ruby Ridge, Waco, let's see. How are we going to do it? Well, they're not afraid. So, and don't think that authority isn't afraid to use it. And rightly so, they shouldn't be. They should recognize the parameters of their authority and function under that honorably. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up at about 5 after.